So today I want to talk a little bit about prayer, and I want to talk about this topic of the truth. I want to consider the question, is there absolute truth? You know, we live in a world that actually questions that. We live in a world that pushes against that. They would say there's many ways to God. There's not one way to God. There may not even be one true God. And so if you're here in this room and you have that kind of thought, I want to see what the Bible says about that question. And I think we get an answer here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let me pray, and then I'm going to jump in. Father, so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you choose to reveal yourself to us, that you do not leave us wondering. Father, that you do not leave us in our rebellion. And Father, as we see today, Father, that you provide a mediator. Father, you provide for us someone that can stand as a bridge between you and us who are rebels. And so, Father, I pray now that you would help me to point to him, that you would help me to lift him up. And so, Father, that by doing that, all of us in this room would be changed, that we would be edified, that we would be lifted up, and that ultimately King Jesus would receive the glory that he is due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you are no doubt familiar with the Moravian missionaries, especially if you listen to any of Matt Papa's music. He has a song that's come out recently where he talks about some of the work of these Moravian missionaries. And in particular, he settles in on this story of two Moravian missionaries who had heard about this slave plantation in the New World and heard about thousands of slaves that were there under this atheist slave owner. And they thought to themselves, how will these people ever hear the gospel message and repent and believe? And so what they decided to do was to sell themselves into slavery so that they could be there on that plantation, and so that they could share this message of the gospel with thousands and thousands of slaves. You know, you think about it, what would make somebody do something like that? What would make somebody do something like that? And I think this passage helps us understand what would make you do something like that is you believe there's a truth. You believe there's the truth. And you believe that there's one way to God. In fact, John Stott says that monotheism drives us to mission. And I think in this passage, we're going to see that monotheism leads us. The fact that there is one God and one way to that God leads us to pray certain kind of prayers and leads us to live certain kinds of lives. So let's consider the context. Think about the context in which Timothy is receiving this letter. We're in Ephesus. On the outside, you have this colony of Rome. You have pagan temples. You have sexual promiscuity. And then worse than that, on the inside of the church, you have false teachers who are making shipwreck of their faith, who are seeking to lead the sheep that you're supposed to care for, seeking to lead them astray. In the middle of all of that, in the middle of that context, you receive a letter. This was a day when you didn't have phones and you didn't have email, and so you could go months at a time without hearing from some of your closest and dearest friends. I mean, just consider this. Ladies in this room, consider going months and months and months without hearing from your mom. And in the middle of this context, Paul sends a letter to Timothy. Timothy, as this pastor who has all these things going on outside the church and inside the church, he receives this letter from his mentor, from one of his closest friends. And Paul tells Timothy to guard the gospel and to guard the sheep that you're entrusted to take care of. And now he moves into practical implications for how you do that. Practical implications for how one would guard the gospel and guard the sheep that are under your care. And so I really have one point today, one main idea. And so I can say now finally, the last thing we're going to talk about today is pray for and proclaim the gospel to all people because there is only one way to peace with God. Pray for and proclaim the gospel to all people because there is only one way to peace with God. I think we see that here in this passage. Another way to say it is pray inclusive prayers because there is an exclusive truth, namely that there is one mediator between God and man. And so if we're going to be gospel-focused Christians, gospel-centered Christians, we're going to have a certain kind of prayer life, and we're going to pray for certain kind of things. And I want you to understand that prayer is a conspiratorial act against the unseen powers. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we think about evangelism, but when we pray, we're acting as those that are seeking to see captives set free. Captives who right now, as 2 Corinthians talks about, have their eyes blinded to the truth. And so when we pray, we get to act in God's mission as conspiratorial warriors against the current world order. The Gettys have a song where they have this line, "Our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor." And I think that's what we're going to see in this passage today. This is what we're called to rage against the captor, but to love the captive soul. And we do this through prayer and proclamation to all men. In verse 1, he tells us to pray inclusive prayers. He basically says, pray all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. Here's what the text says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Paul is saying that prayer should have a significant, central role in the life of the church. And he's urging him, he's exhorting him to have this kind of prayer life. And by extension, this is written to us because 1 Timothy 3 is going to tell us that this is written so that we would know in the household of God how we are to conduct ourselves. And so this letter is written to us. Though Paul is writing it to Timothy, it is written to us that we should have this kind of labor in our prayer life. And so he uses four of the seven Greek words known for prayer in the New Testament, and he kind of highlights four different kinds of prayers. I don't think that here in this list is exhaustive by any stretch, but I think Paul is piling up the terms to help us understand, pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of men. And this should mark what our prayer life and our church life looks like. First, you see supplications here in this passage. That basically means petitioning for definite needs. It may be that you have a sickness and you pray for that sickness to be taken away. Next, he says prayers, which is a general term to talk about prayer, basically always referring to communication with God. One commentator says in this passage, he probably thinks it's referring to requests that are always present. Praying requests that are always present, like the need for more wisdom. And then next, intercessions, the third type of prayer that he mentions. And this is a prayer where we approach God on behalf of other people. And you think about it, that's likely the way that you came to understand the gospel in the first place, is that you had somebody, probably like a mother or a father, who prayed on your behalf to God. And so he says to make intercessions. And then finally he says to make thanksgivings. And this is a prayer of gratitude about God's abundant grace. You know, often I give a quote from a guy named Aristides. He has this long quote about the early church. And what he says at the very, very end about the early church, he's talking to the king about the early church. Here's what he says. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them. And for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. This is a good time of year for us to think about this passage. The Thanksgiving season is on us, and we are called to be thanksgivers, those that give thanks. I'm really looking forward to the Thanksgiving season because my mom makes homemade biscuits during that time. Who do we make these prayers for? He goes further on. We make these prayers for all people. Now, he doesn't mean in this passage when he says, pray for all people, he doesn't mean that we should pray for each individual person in the world. If we were to do that, we would never do anything but sit on our knees and pray. But he's saying, pray for all kinds of people. Pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. You don't just pray for a special group. You don't just pray for those that are in your family or those are your friends or those that you like. You pray for all kinds of people. He's saying you pray for people that are different than you. You pray for people that cut you off in traffic, and not that they would blow a tire. You pray for neighbors. You pray for people who like NASCAR and skinny jeans and things like this. And so you pray for all kinds of people. You pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. You got to think about the Apostle Paul. Here is one who used to hate the Gentiles, and now he is saying we make all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. He's probably on attack against the false teachers who are lifting up a special group. And he's saying, no, we pray for all kinds of people. And so in that context, a couple questions to ask would be, who's on your prayer list? Is it only the people that you're likely to pray for anyway? Also, I would ask this question, how vast is your prayer life? How vast is your prayer life? And keep in mind, I think, especially in our church body where we have a number of seminary students, keep in mind that this is an avenue by which you serve the church. We often get this accusation that because we have a lot of young people that are studying for ministry, that there's no way to serve in this church. And the reason is because we misunderstand what serving is. Oftentimes we think that serving is somehow connected when you have a title or by your name. You're the hospitality coordinator. And oftentimes when seminary students make this accusation against us, it means that you don't have opportunities to teach. Listen to what Paul says at the end of Colossians. As he's writing to the church at Colossae, here's what he says. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea. And so, are you a servant by the way Paul accounts a servant? Are you a servant? Are you like Epaphras? Do you serve when nobody's going to even recognize that you're serving? Are you a good servant of Christ Jesus, as is said of Epaphras? And I think as I've read this text this week, and even as I considered what is said in Colossians, I would realize that oftentimes I'm drawn to the kind of service that would get me recognition and not to the kind of serving that somebody may never see. I think if we're going to be a good church, a church that lives out this message, I think if we're going to be a church that loves one another, we're going to work hard on each other's behalf in our prayers. There's a day of prayer coming up. Mark Hoff is leading a day of prayer. It'll be next Saturday. There's information in your bulletin about that. I would highly recommend signing up to be a part of that. And be a part of that. And talk to Mark if you have questions. And so I think in this passage, we're seeing that the most needed thing in the world is not more social programs, those are good. And not more education, though that's good. The most needed thing in the world is that God's people would get on their knees and pray all sorts of prayers for all kinds of people. And we would be about that work. And so Paul is telling Timothy, the life of the church is marked by and sustained by prayer. And not just for those that we like, but for all. But now Paul goes on in verse 2 to specify even more specifically who we should pray for. He says this, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And Paul is saying there's a specific group of people that you pray for, and there's an end that you pray for. You pray that you could live a peaceful life, and he's going to go on to say, you pray that you can live that way for the furtherance of the gospel. And so there's a purpose for why we pray. There's a purpose for why we lift up holy hands and we pray to God. I think this passage is saying we don't go looking for persecution. I think in an age of reading books like Radical, which we would commend to you, it almost get this impression that we should go seeking out persecution and suffering. And I think in this passage, it's contradicting that. Now, we don't run from it. We don't fear it. It says if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer, but we don't go looking for it. We pray for peaceful and quiet lives so that the gospel can go forward. And this is by no means a prayer for ease. This is not a prayer of selfishness. This is a prayer that the gospel would go forward. This is a prayer that we could live certain kind of lives because if there's war and there's persecution and there's anarchy, it's difficult, more difficult for the gospel to go forward. But we don't fret because we know the gospel has gone through all of those things and still is advancing so that even now, 2,000 years later, and thousands of miles from where this early church first started this message, we can still hear it. And so we don't fear it, but we pray for peaceful lives. And there's a purpose behind this, and I think the purpose is basically our vision statement. The purpose behind praying for a peaceful and quiet life is that we would see lives changed by the gospel. In this passage, you see the term godly, that we would grow, those of us that are already in Christ, that we would grow deeper in Christ by our understanding of the gospel, and that we would see more disciples made as those that come to believe the gospel for the first time. This is what we're about here, more and deeper disciples. And so this is not about a life of ease. This is about the gospel going forward. I think there's three implications for us in our context based upon verses 1 and 2. And I may step on a few toes here, but as Tony says, my Irish is about to come out. The first one is that we should pray for our rulers. We should pray for our rulers. And I think there's real danger here in the American church. I don't care what your political persuasion is. If you won't pray for somebody just because you didn't vote for them, then shame on you. Whether you like or didn't like President Bush, and whether you like or don't like President Obama, neither one of them is Nero. Neither one of them is the Caesar that he's telling them to pray for in this passage. And he's saying to pray for a Caesar that could kill you, and he's saying to pray for somebody like that. And we don't have any leaders like that. You know, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But this text is saying that we pray for politicians not out of selfish reasons, not so that we can have less taxes. He's saying we pray for politicians so that his fame would be known, not our fame or not our ease and not our pleasure. There's a reason why we pray for those in authority over us. And so do you want to have influence over leaders? Stop tweeting about them and pray for them. Stop tweeting about them. Stop complaining about them. Stop whining about them and pray for them. It just blows me away. I mean, I have friends on Facebook that are pastors. It just blows me away how they talk about politics on their Facebook page. And it blows me away how some Christians talk on Twitter. Hundreds and hundreds of politically driven tweets and Facebook posts and very, very little about King Jesus. And this doesn't make sense. And so we pray for our leaders. We pray for leaders in other countries. We pray for leaders that right now are leading countries where our brothers and sisters are suffering under their rule. And we pray that by their leadership, peace would reign so that the gospel can go forward. It kind of just really struck me this week about how much this addressed how I used to be. I used to be so thrown off if the candidate I wanted to win lost. I think like the world is crashing in around me. And that shows I don't understand the gospel. As one commentator said, no leader can usher in or stop the imminent arrival of the kingdom. And it doesn't matter who is in office. And so our worldview should not be shattered. If our candidate loses, we should start to pray. We should start to pray. One guy says this, Christians above all people should pray for and show respect for our president and for all elected officials. After all, unlike those who see politics as ultimate, we recognize that our political structures are important, but they're temporal before an end-breaking kingdom of Christ. Next, in this passage, I think we see that we should pray and fight for religious liberty. We should pray and fight for religious liberty. Well, one, I think in this passage, because he's saying pray for peace, we should pray for that. But we understand that the gospel is not something that we coerce on somebody. It's not something that we can make them believe. And the church has a history of really missing it on this point. And that's why we fight for the right for Muslims to put mosques in the United States and to worship freely. Because we don't fear that. What we're saying in religious liberty is that if all the ideas in the world can come to the table, if freely every idea can come to the table, that the truth will rise to the top and the gospel is the truth. And so we don't fear mosques going up. We pray for religious liberty. And then finally, I think we should have a proper view of the United States based upon this passage. I think there are two groups that could be addressed by this. I think there's one group that sees, that loves America a little too much. And I think there's a younger generation that seems to somehow despise America. I think both of us are off. I think for the latter group, you should see that God, by his grace, has allowed us to live out verse 2. In an American context, he has, by his grace, allowed us to live peaceful and quiet lives where the gospel is, we can preach the gospel freely. And so we don't despise America. We're thankful for God's undeserved grace in letting us live in a country like this. And for the first group, there's an ugly tendency in American evangelicalism to just almost deify America. And I wonder sometimes if we're Americans who happen to be Christians or if we're Christians who happen to be Americans. And what Paul's saying is we're not really citizens of this world. We're not citizens of the United States, first and foremost. We're citizens of another kingdom. And so our hope is not in Capitol Hill, as my dad often says. Our hope is in Calvary's Hill. And we don't fear when our politicians don't win. And we don't fear when other governments rise up to threaten us. We understand that the United States is passing away. And it will not exist in the new creation. John Piper says this, speaking about the church and America. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of saints, the children of God, are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. Like a speck of dust compares to the sun. And so I think this passage is helping us to think rightly about how we pray and to think rightly about what we fear and what we don't fear. In verse 3, he gives some motivations behind our prayer, why we should pray. Why we should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It'd be an interesting Bible study sometime to go through and look and see where it says in the Old Testament or New Testament what pleases God. That'd be an interesting thing to go through, see what pleases God. And it's clear in this passage, at least one thing that pleases God is this kind of prayer life. This kind of prayer life pleases God. So how can we improve here? Well, I think one, we can plan prayer. We can schedule times of our day to pray. I think we can pray that we would be better prayers. You know, do it right now in your seat while you're hearing me say this. If you think that your prayer life is weak, I would pray right now that God would help you in your prayer life. And I think finally we should do this in community. This is one way we can hold each other accountable to this, is that we do this in community. That doesn't just mean when your growth group meets. That means all the time. Go to a coffee shop together and pray. Meet up and pray informally, formally, whatever it may be. In verse 4, we see the final end of his admonishment to pray. The final end is the furtherance of the gospel. He says this in verse 4. I'll start in verse 3. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here in this passage, we see that our prayers go up to a loving God who desires all people to be saved. What Paul's saying here is this is not just open for the Jews. This is not just open for a special group. This is open for all kinds of people. All kinds of people are in this list. There's not an exclusive inner circle that this message is for. It's for all. We pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people because we have a saving God. And when we begin to pray for people that are not like us, when we begin to pray for people that we don't like, when we begin to pray for people that don't belong to this nation or that political party, our heart becomes in line with God's heart and God's plan. I want to be clear, what's not being taught in this passage is that all will be saved. It's not being taught that all will be saved. The scriptures are clear that many are going to deny the path that God has provided for them. Many will deny this path. And God does not delight in this. God does not delight in the perishing of the wicked, 2 Peter and Ezekiel 33 tell us. He is a loving, missionary God who displays his love for the world by the sending of his son and his son's work on the cross. And so if you have a view of God that he is some kind of sadistic dictator who is delighting in the perishing of people, then you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand what the Bible is saying, that he has sent his son to stand in your place because he is not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. Jesus himself shows us this heart. Jesus would stand over the Jerusalem that would crucify him weeping, saying that I would have gathered you in, but you would not. And so God has chosen in his sovereignty to use the prayers of his people to make a great name for himself among all peoples and all nations, not just one special group, but among all peoples and all tribes and all tongues. And this is what we pray for. This is the end that we pray for. Yesterday in membership class, Aaron Lumpkin was sharing a story about how the first time he heard somebody pray for the salvation of his son. And he said it was such a moving, special prayer. And think about it. This is the activity that we get to be involved in. We get to be involved in the mission of God by praying. We can have a global Christianity without ever leaving our home if we will be those that pray. And so we should realize this is about spiritual warfare. This is about spiritual warfare. This is not about right argumentation. We don't argue people into the kingdom. We pray because 2 Corinthians 4 is clear. Right now, the God of this world is blinding their eyes. And he has chosen us as jars of clay to carry this surpassing beautiful message called the gospel. And one of the ways that we do that is by praying. One guy I've heard says about evangelism, what we do is we pray to God about men, and then we go to men and speak about God. So we talk to God about men, and then we talk to men about God. And that's what this passage is telling us to do. So a question to consider, I think, if it could be shown to human eyes how likely someone is to respond to the gospel based upon how many prayers go up for that person, how confident would you be in the people that you're sharing the gospel with coming to faith in Christ? How confident would you be that those you're praying for would come to faith in Christ? The Bible doesn't say it works that way, but what if it did? What if it did? How confident are you in those that you're sharing the gospel with coming to faith in Christ based upon your prayers for them? In this passage, it's saying that we pray that people would know the truth. Not a truth, but the truth here in this passage. That this is what's the desire. The end goal is that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. Tony mentioned this last week. This is not a matter of intelligence. This is a matter of having the right kind of knowledge. It's not about smarts. It's about knowing the right thing. And Paul's going to unpack this in just a minute, what that right thing is. And so we should understand that there's a cognitive part to salvation. You cannot be saved apart from right belief. You cannot be saved apart from right belief. And now Paul unpacks what this truth is. Verse 5 and 6, these are wonderful verses. Verses that we should commit to memory. And here's what they say. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul gives a theological basis now for why God desires all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people, because there is only one God and there is only one way to him. There's not one God for this nation and one God for this nation. There is one God and there is one way to this God. And this one mediator. And this mediator is not a priest, and it's not a saint, and it's not Joseph Smith, and it's not Mary. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one way to this one God, and that's the beauty of the gospel. What is being revealed in the gospel is our need for a mediator, and then the fact that God supplies who that mediator is. This is the glorious truth about the gospel, that we see our sin and our need for someone else, and then God in his grace supplies that and gives that. And this is why the Son of God became man. This is why the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would take on human flesh, because somebody had to work on behalf of the offended God and somebody had to work on behalf of the offending sinners. We needed a bridge between the offended God and between us, the offending sinners. And so I'm going to get a little theological on you. I'm going to quote the Cappadocian Fathers, which you've probably never heard before. But that's why the Cappadocian Fathers would say this phrase, that which he did not assume, he did not redeem. That is why God had to become man. He had to assume humanity so that he could save humanity. And so in this passage, we see the uniqueness of Christ. We see the uniqueness of Christ, our mediator. He is unique in who he is, and he is unique in what he did. And finally, he is unique in what he does. He is the unique mediator. Why is he unique? He's unique in who he is because he's fully God and truly man. If you think about this, everything that it means to be God, Jesus is. And everything that it means to be man, Jesus is. I think we have this misconception sometimes that Jesus didn't hunger and Jesus didn't thirst and he didn't feel emotion. No, everything that it means to be a human being, he had. That's why we sing Christmas hymns like No Baby Crying in a Manger. We don't understand. That's a terrible song. It's a terrible song because he was crying in a manger. How many babies do you know that don't cry? Mom, we got a lot of new moms in here. How many of them don't cry? None. So he's unique. Hebrews 2 tells us this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he's unique. He is like us in every way, Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. And so he comes in human flesh, the eternal God, takes on finite humanity so that he can redeem us. This is a glorious message too. God helps us. God solves our problem, not by zapping the world and judging everybody, but by coming human flesh, taking on all that it means, and then entering into that problem so that he could solve it. He's unique also in that he's fully God. John 1 talks about this. Deuce preached on this last year at Christmas, that the Word was in the beginning. He was not created. Everything was created through him, Colossians 1 tells us. And so he's unique in that he is truly man and fully God. And next, he's unique in what he did. He's unique in what he did. You see that in the passage. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He became our substitute. He stood in the place of sinners. He paid the price that we deserved to pay. He became that ransom. He became that sacrifice. He became that substitute as he stood there. Galatians 3 says he became a curse to save us from the curse. And you think about this. Genesis 3 talks about what's going to happen because of the curse, that our relationship with God is going to be broken. Our relationship with each other is going to be broken, so much so that in the very next passage in Genesis 4, a brother will kill his own brother, and that even the creation itself is going to be broken, that thorns and thistles are going to come out of the ground to frustrate our work. And how does Jesus solve the problem? Well, it tells us in the Gospels, he takes those thorns and thistles that come out of the ground and he takes them on his head. And he solves the problem by becoming a curse. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this as well. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this verse is telling us why Jesus is a big deal. I joked about this yesterday, but Jesus is a big deal in our membership class. This is why I would be so weary. Some of the circles I run in frustrate me sometimes, because I can go to a youth conference, or I can go to another kind of conference, or I can listen to certain preaching, and there's a lot of talk and there's a lot of songs being sung about God in the abstract. about a God being in heaven, about a God being in control, which is true, but there's very little singing about Jesus. And the problem is, he is the only thing that makes us unique compared to other religions. He is what makes us unique. In Christianity, you have God entering into the problem to solve the problem. And so just be very weary of preaching and song sets and conferences where there's very little talk about Jesus. Because this passage is showing he's the only way to God. There was a quote I wanted to read, but there's no way I could do it justice. So if you're interested in what it is, you go to listen to Shylin's song, Through My Eyes. C.J. Mahaney quotes something about the uniqueness of Christ at the end, and you'll be edified if you do that. So I'm not going to try to butcher it right now. But go listen to that, Shylin, Through My Eyes, and hear the quote from Mahaney at the end. And finally, he's unique in what he does, ever interceding for us. The thing is, it's amazing. Jesus says it is finished. The work that Jesus has for us is finished, and yet he still stands at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, praying for us. Accusers accuse us, and he says, no, those are mine. And he stands interceding for us. Paul says, this is the testimony given at the proper time. The testimony given at the proper time. I think all that means is that now is the time to share this message. Now is the day of salvation. Now that the Spirit has been poured out, it is the proper time to tell the world this message, that there is one mediator between God and man. There's one way to make peace with God, and God has provided that for us. And so we need to have a global prayer life because this is an exclusive message. We pray inclusive prayers because this is an exclusive message. And Paul now tells us that he was commissioned to give this testimony. In the final verse that we'll look at, he was commissioned to give this testimony, and I would say that by extension, we are commissioned as well to proclaim this truth. And so Paul says, for this reason, for this truth, that there is one God and one way to this God, I was sent to be a preacher, to be an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. What does he mean by a preacher? Don't have the misconception that he means someone that just stands up here and says certain things, though that is a part of it. But a preacher is just simply a herald, one that speaks on behalf of the king, and he gives true statements about the king and about the kingdom. And that's what Paul said he's doing. He has come to speak this message. And this message, we see this in 2 Corinthians 5. That's why he'll say that we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors who are urging on behalf of Christ for people to be reconciled to God. And so we are preachers, we are heralds. Paul is also an apostle. He is one that has authority over the churches and authority over doctrine. And we see that at the beginning of 1 Timothy, and we see that here in this passage. He's basically saying, the reason he says, I am not lying, I'm telling the truth, is common for Paul at times. But the reason he's saying that is he's defending his apostleship against the false teachers. He's defending this call that he has to go speak this gospel message to the Gentiles, to the ethne, to the nations. And so he's defending his apostleship, and that's why he says, I'm telling the truth and I am not lying. And finally, he says he's a teacher. He's sent to be a teacher. I think this is connected back with the knowledge that we see in the previous verses, that he has come to teach certain doctrines, to teach certain truth, so that people would grow in their knowledge and they would grow in their maturity, understanding the gospel and its implications. And we see that in Paul's writing throughout the New Testament. And so I think this has application for us. We don't have the same call in our lives as Paul, but we aren't big A apostles, we're little A apostles. Because all it means to be a little A apostle is to be a sent one. And that's what we have in the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we are sent to be heralds and to be teachers. We are little A apostles who are to go and proclaim on behalf of the King the truth, the news that we see in this passage. And then also in the Great Commission, we're called to teach them all that he has commanded. Teach them to obey all that he has commanded. And so this week, consider the fact that you are a herald in your workplace, in your neighborhood, where you hang out. You're a herald that's proclaiming this truth about our God, and that you're also a teacher, that you're teaching people to obey all that Christ has commanded. And so we go this week, and now is the proper time for us to bear this testimony as we see in this passage. And so we pray and we proclaim that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. And the glorious thing about this book is that the truth is not a set of ideas, the truth is not a set of abstractions, but the truth has fingernails and has DNA and has scarred hands. And the truth bled and the truth died on our behalf and the truth went into a grave. But we go with confidence and we go with boldness because there was a Sunday morning like this one where the truth got up and walked out of a grave. And so we don't fret and we don't fear. We go and speak with boldness because we understand our King walks out of graves. Our King walks out of graves. And so we proclaim this message. We pray for all and we proclaim to all because our King is powerful and his kingdom is coming. One pastor says this about it. We understand that a Sudanese merchant or a Haitian voodoo priestess walking away from idolatry is about more than an increase in Christian converts. It is yet another sign to the demonic powers that the kingdom of Jesus is global, massive, and on its way. And so, unbeliever in this room, this is what we hold out to you. This is the truth that we hold out to you. Now is the proper time for us to give you this testimony. Now is the day of salvation. And here's what it is. The kingdom's on its way. And the King is on his way. And the only way you'll be made right with God is if you repent and believe in him. And if you have questions about that, we would love to talk with you about that. We would love to talk with you about that. And believers in this room, we do this. We do this with urgency. We do this with confidence because we understand that there is a day coming when all of this will be settled. There is a day coming when we will truly live peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified lives when the King returns. There will be true peace and there will be quiet and there will be godliness reigning from sea to sea and there will be dignity when the King comes back. And so we pray and we go like the Moravians, realizing that he is the only way and he is worthy of the praise of all peoples. If you know the story that I told you at the beginning about the two Moravian missionaries, they say something as they're leaving the dock, they say something back to the people on the shore as they're headed to this slave colony. And what they say is the only thing I've really considered getting as a tattoo. So when I say it here in just a minute, you can't steal it. I've got dibs on it. But it's the one thing I've considered. And I love what they say because I think this passage is telling us this kind of thing. And what they say as they're pulling away from the dock is, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And this is why we go. And this is why we preach. And this is why we pray. Because this lamb is worthy to receive his reward. And he is worthy of the praise of all peoples. And so now we're going to consider his suffering as we turn to the Lord's Supper table. And then hopefully we're going to go praying for all sorts of people, all sorts of prayers, so that all kinds of people will come to faith in Christ and understand the eternal satisfaction that is found in this one. Let's pray and then we'll turn to the table. Father, we want to pray first for President Obama. Father, we pray that where his policies and his work are in line with your truth, Father, that you would encourage him, that you would increase his boldness in those areas. Father, we pray that he would be set up so that there is justice reigning. Father, that he would be set up so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. Father, we pray that where his policies are not in line with your will, that you would convict him. Father, just like us, when our thoughts and actions are not in conformity to your word, Father, convict us. Father, we pray for leaders in countries like Iran and North Korea, Father, where our brothers and sisters are suffering. Father, we pray that you would turn their heart so that they can live peaceful and quiet lives that are godly and dignified. Father, we pray that there be some in this room that would understand the magnitude of the truth that we've just heard, that there is only one way. And that, Father, it would compel them to spend their lives among Muslims and among Hindus and, Father, among communists. Father, I pray that it would propel them because the lamb that was slain is worthy to receive his reward. And, Father, I pray that it would make all of us more bold in sharing this message with our coworkers and with our neighbors and with those that we hang out with. And Father, I pray that it would increase our prayer life as we understand that we are completely reliant upon you for this work to go forward. And so, Father, now as we turn to the table, I pray that we would think about the return of the King and think about that day. We pray that he would come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.